Welcome to Sabbath School once again. So great to see your smiling faces on a beautiful Sabbath morning. We are in our series entitled Atonement and the Cross of Christ. And as last week, we talked about Atonement and Symbols Part 1. You could guess that this would be Atonement and Symbols Part 2. It's Lesson 7 in the series for November 15. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to be ready for the offering plates right after that. We come again, Father, on a beautiful Sabbath morning to ask your special presence with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit as we consider these very provocative ideas, ideas that will challenge us to understand you better. May that be the case, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular lesson focuses on the Day of the Atonement, and along with that, I guess they figured there wasn't quite enough stuff on the Day of Atonement to take a whole lesson, or maybe they had more things to talk about than they had lessons for, I don't know. But also talking about the priestly ministry of Christ. Now, if you remember, the Day of the Atonement consisted of a number of separate ceremonies carried out very, very methodically, very carefully, to symbolize the cleansing, as they would call it, of the entire camp from sin. In what sense would you say the priests in the times of the Old Testament function as mediators or intercessors between the children of Israel and God? What is a mediator, an intercessor, and do we need a mediator today? And if so, for what purpose? Well, these are pretty big questions, and they have been very controversial at times in the past. Thinking about the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement particularly, what did they do? They came to the tabernacle. They basically observed as the animals to be sacrificed for the priest's family were sacrificed, then the animals to be sacrificed for the entire congregation were sacrificed, and then the ceremony in which the blood is carried into the most holy place and where the sins are carried out of the most holy place and placed on the head of the what we call sometimes called the scapegoat, sometimes called the Azazel goat, and off they go. So in that process, the priests stood in for the congregation. They did the things which really each one of us should do in our place, but since everybody couldn't do it individually for themselves, the priest stands in and does it on behalf of everybody. So in a way, the priest stood in our place, which of course, mediator and intercessor means someone who stands in between two parties to try to reconcile or to try to bring about some understanding. God says clearly a couple of things which we need to keep in mind as background. He said very clearly, and you remember the verse, I'm sure you've heard it before, Exodus 25 verse 8, the people must make a sacred tent for me. I'm looking at the Good News Translation right here, if you can see verse 8 there. The people must make a sacred tent for me so that I may live among them. Think about what that says to us about God. What does that say to us about God? We'll focus on that in a couple of minutes. The individual Israelites were allowed to come to that tent, that sacred tent, the tabernacle as we sometimes call it, only to the entrance of the tabernacle. I don't know, the entrance wasn't a very large area. I don't know whether they were allowed to go just inside the entrance. I mean, it doesn't specify. It says they are allowed to come to the entrance where they could bring their animals for sacrifices and meet with the priests and so forth. And symbolically, of course, what are they doing? They're having an interaction with God. So in how many different ways do you see the ancient ceremonies and symbols of the tabernacle representing the true plan of salvation? And of course here, there's a problem. Because the problem is, what do you think happens in the plan of salvation? If you think that the plan of salvation is a case where God is way up there and you can't reach him, and you're way down here, and he is, you know, you've got to figure out some way to somehow get to him, and you have to have an intercessor to get to him, then, of course, and we know that some of our large Christian churches have multiple intercessors in there to stand between us and God, and finally someone speaks to the Father, and we hope that he will be kind and responsive and forgive us our sins, etc. And you've heard all of that before. But if you think the great controversy is the issue, if you think the plan of salvation has to do with telling the truth about God and his character, where does the sanctuary service come in? Animals were brought, blood was shed. The fact that blood was shed, does that tell us, okay, Jesus died, and we're supposed to think of that? I mean, obviously that's at least a link of some kind. The blood was carried into two different altars. Some of it was sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering. Some of it was sprinkled on the altar down in the inside the tent, the altar of burnt incense. So the life of the animal was thought to be a substitute for the life of the sinner. The only way that people had to receive forgiveness was through the shedding of blood. And, of course, you know the famous verse, which is always quoted, Hebrews 9:22. You see at the bottom of that top paragraph right there, indeed, according to the law, and that would be according to the writings of Moses, the books of Moses, almost everything is purified by blood, and sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out. Now, it's interesting that our Christian friends pay almost no attention whatsoever to the Old Testament ceremonies. They don't think they have much relevance to us in our day. We don't do that anymore. That's the old system. It's passed away, etc. But this verse, which applies only to the old system, because it says according to the law, according to the books of Moses, this would be the old system, because it says something that they like, they grab this verse and they say, ah, yes, here is Christianity in its essence. Jesus died for my sins. Hallelujah. I'm taken care of. Very interesting way of using key texts, one of the curses of our generation. But we remember, I hope, that in Desire of Ages, page 157, it talks about the first time Jesus came into the heavenly sanctuary. I'm sorry, not the heavenly sanctuary, the sanctuary there in Jerusalem during his ministry. And he came in, of course, that was the time where he a little bit later actually cleansed the sanctuary. But he comes in and he looks around and he sees the people, and Ellen White says, the people who thought that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. What does that tell us? The people who only thought that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. So that gives us a couple of contrasting ideas. So what does our Bible study guide, our adult Sabbath school Bible study guide, mean when it says, and I quote, God would accept the death of the innocent animal in place of the sinner's death? God would accept the death of the innocent animal in place of the sinner's death. So if we don't give an innocent animal, we're in trouble because God will not accept us. Is that what it's trying to tell us? Was God the one who was refusing to forgive sins before the sacrifice of the animal? Does God demand blood? Was God ever the problem? Would be my question. The Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide again says further, at the top of your screen, The heavenly sanctuary is the dwelling of God within the cosmos and the place from which he rules as king of the universe. It's also the place in which the sin problem is being resolved. And we all can say hallelujah. We're all waiting for the sin problem to be resolved. And of course, they don't mention the fact that that's also the place where the sin problem began. That's where it began. The sin problem began right in that heavenly sanctuary next to God's throne. I wonder why we didn't mention that. It is very important that we recognize that sin did not begin with human beings, and it will not end with human beings. The very center of the universe was the place where sin began and where sin will end. And of course, when you say that, immediately you're putting yourself in a different category from the people who think that the plan of salvation is all about what God is going to do for you and me. And you've heard this before, but if that's your idea, that the whole plan of salvation is about what God is going to do for you and me, then that's the issue. How is he going to take care of us? What's he going to do? How are my sins going to be taken care of? Does he accept me? All those kind of legal transactions, and that's the way they're often pictured, as legal transactions. But if you believe that the great controversy began in the very throne room of heaven, where Lucifer, or at that time, began to think thoughts of jealousy and selfishness and wanted to be like Christ to take his place, then there's another issue, a separate issue, a different kind of a problem that needs to be resolved. And so I come back to my question that we asked earlier. What do we mean when we say there's a sanctuary in heaven? I mean, we set up a little bit of two paragraphs up or something, that the whole point of this system was that blood was shed. Now, if there's no blood to be shed, and I don't think any of us would think that there's still lambs going to be sacrificed, or calves, or even pigeons in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, I don't think anybody think there's being lambs killed in heaven right now? I don't think so. So we say all these things just sort of glibly because this is the right thing to say. This is what we've said for years and years. It's the standard Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. What do we mean by these things? Do we even know for sure that there's a sanctuary in heaven? Well, we always quote the verse which says, God showed Moses the pattern in heaven. And of course, Ellen White talks about the sanctuary in heaven and so forth, things that are going on there. Remember that this could be symbolic. Is the sanctuary that we talk about in heaven just a symbol for what God is doing in heaven? Or is there literally some kind of a building? And as soon as you start talking about a building and you at the same time say God is omnipresent, how can you have God in a specific building? And then, of course, the usual questions which we've raised again and again. Is God demanding that someone or something must die before he will forgive sinners? When we look at the cross, do we understand how God resolved the issues in the great controversy which began in the sanctuary in heaven? So here we've got a question. To many people, what happened on the cross had anything to do with the great controversy. What happened on the cross was that somebody's got to die, you know. Sin leads to death. Somebody's got to die. Jesus died in my place. Hallelujah, I'm free. God can take me home to heaven because Jesus died in my place. You know, and I'm not trying to belittle that view at all. I think that's the place where virtually all of us start in our understanding of the plan of salvation. But I think God is challenging us, especially those of us who live in our day, to move beyond that very self-centered view of the gospel, to ask the questions about God and his character and his government and what's happening with that. So how do we, and of course we don't have time to get into big long discussion about why Jesus had to die, but we need to think about what happened there on that
Friday, here on this earth, on planet earth, outside of Jerusalem there, that makes a difference in the whole great controversy, that would make a difference in the sanctuary in heaven and so forth. And those are the questions we must ask ourselves. Now, of course, in our day, we have come to use different kinds of symbols than the ones they used back in Old Testament times. If you see someone going down the street and they've got jewels and rings and everything all over the place and maybe in their lip and all sorts of other indescribable places, and yet sometimes you'll see them wearing a big round, big old chain around their neck with a big cross hanging at the end of the chain. And of course, what are they doing? They're proclaiming some kind of message. They believe that they are Christian. And that's what that cross stands for. And it does. In our day, that's what it stands for. But in the days of Jesus, it was very different. What did the cross symbolize in the days of Jesus? It was a means of torture used by the Roman government against traitors. People they believed were guilty of treason. People they believed were threatening the emperor. So, just now we've basically outlined the things that we're going to talk about today. Let's dig in a little bit deeper. The Day of Atonement. What does the Day of Atonement mean to you? What does it mean to me? You can read, and we won't do it again, Leviticus 16. I already pointed out the fact that the high priest came. He offered the sacrifices for himself and for his family. He then offers the sacrifices for all the congregation. Then he comes out and he places his hands on the head of the goat that was chosen to represent Jesus, as we would say. And that goat is sacrificed, and he carries the blood in, and he carries the sins back out, and he places the sins on the head of the Azazel goat, and off it goes into the wilderness, symbolizing, in very concrete terms, I might add, but which were appropriate for the people in those days, given their level of education and so forth, symbolizing that their sins had been carried away, that the camp was clean, and the sins had been carried away into the wilderness. Now, let me just take a poll here real quick. You don't get flunked out if you get this question wrong. How many of you would say that the Day of Atonement is the most important ceremonial day in the whole year in the old Jewish system? How many think the Day of Atonement would be the most important day of the whole thing? Okay. Some of you aren't quite sure. Most of you say, good share of you say yes. Look at this very interesting verse in light of that. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. King Josiah, when did King Josiah live? Anyone remember offhand? King Josiah lived about 625 B.C., which would mean it was his children who were the last kings. His children, I think one grandchild, were the last kings of the southern kingdom. In other words, he's just down there almost at the very end of all of that. So, okay, King Josiah ordered the people to celebrate the Passover in honor of the Lord their God as written in the Book of the Covenant. And you remember that there was this great revival and reformation that came in the times of Josiah, because what happened? They're cleaning up the mess in the temple. The temple had gotten so deteriorated and all junked up and whatever. They're cleaning up the place, and lo and behold, they discover this manuscript. And the priest reads the manuscript, and he reads there, step by step, probably in the book of Deuteronomy, what's going to happen to them if they don't follow God's will for their lives. And bang, 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 he sees that virtually everything that had been predicted way back in the days of Moses had already taken place. And he takes it to some of his friends. He said, read this. And then they took that manuscript into the king, and they read it to the king, and the king says, whoa, we must do something right away, as quick as we can. And they basically read the manuscript to the congregation, and there was a great revival. So this is that same Josiah. No, but notice verse 22. No Passover like this had ever been celebrated by any of the kings of Israel or Judah since the time when judges ruled the nation. Now at last, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. What does that tell us? We look at these ceremonies as very important. They were the center of the spiritual life of the children of Israel. And here we see that 400 years have gone by. I guess it means even in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, there was no Passovers actually celebrated. I don't know. How important were these things, and what was going on here? Anyway, just something to think about. As we know, coming back to our theme from our Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, as we know, the priests perform many important services in the tabernacle. Let's think about some of the things that the priests did, just real briefly. Mention some. We have some microphones around somewhere, I think. What did the priests do? It's not a trick question. Gordon.
Part of the duty of the priest was to accept the sacrifices and offerings of the people and offer the sacrifices.
Yep. Okay. Anybody else? What else did the priest do? Yes.
A very basic thing, the priests and their families lived off part of the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
It's how they survived.
Yeah. Okay. They were, the entire tribe of Levi were supposed to be supported by the offerings and the and whatnot that were brought to the tabernacle. Yes. Norm.
Aside from the rituals in which they seem to be more, and I don't want to be irreverent, but religious garbage collectors,
mm-hmm.
in which they would pick up the sins of the people, and via various ceremonies haul them from place to place until they finally dumped them in their final resting place on the scapegoat. Were there other times when they sat down and taught the people and explain to them what this means, or because there's nothing in those services that sounds like an explanation. You have to get your own stuff out of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a real challenge because people have asked that question. It's a very valid question for hundreds of years. Here is all this elaborate system. Where's the explanation? And of course, we get part of it from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but why do we have to wait until the end of the New Testament almost to get an explanation of what all that stuff was back at the beginning of the Old Testament? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, just briefly, and I don't want to get buried in this question, but additional things that the priests did, they provided music. They had ceremonies, and we don't know. We don't have any words about, okay, they all gathered on Sabbath, and they did this and so, or they had Sabbath school classes or whatever. Presumably, they must have done something in the way of education. But we don't know about it. We're not told. Now, we know, yes, Ken, down here. We know that later there were schools of the prophets. Yes.
We know they talk about checking people for being clean, unclean. I assume the forecourt was kind of this general session area that they would do these kind of things. Where else would you go to find the priest?
Exactly. And so you point to the other thing. Part of their job was to be the judges and the doctors, in a sense. So they had to be judges and doctors and priests, and they were the ones who offered the sacrifices and all this sort of stuff. So they had quite a lot of responsibilities that were going on, and you can see the whole list of verses there, just some of the things that it talks about, and I don't have, obviously we don't have time to go and read all those verses. So what do you think, how do you think the priests were thought about? Because remember, one of the issues we're talking about is, what does it say about God? Now, if the priests are supposed to represent God to you, then it ought to be pretty important what you think about the priests, right? At least that seems logical to me. So what did people think about the priests, say, in the days of Moses? During the days of the judges or the days of the kings? Were they thought of as trusted friends, impartial judges, spies for God, or just an unnecessary expense?
Well, in that system, they knew where God was. He was back there in the most holy place. Mm-hmm. So how do we get the idea that the priest represents God?
Well, the priest was as close as you, as an ordinary Israelite, could get to God. So that's the intercessor mediator idea. I mean, apart from that, you might, in the days when they were traveling through the desert, at least, you know, here's the cloud, and it's a cloud during the day to provide shade, and it's a fire at night to provide light. What does that teach you about God? I guess
God has some servants, but I don't confuse the servant with God.
Well, remember that the children of Israel, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there in Exodus 20, and you can look at verses 18 to 20 down there, they said to him, "You speak to God, because we're scared to death of him. You speak to God, let him speak to you, and then you come back and talk to us." Well, you know, it sounds like, and later on, there were times when they treated Moses as if he were God.
But they weren't confused as between the representative or between the mediator or between the servant and God.
You don't think so?
Well, if they were, they were horribly confused.
Well, I would remind you that 40 days later, they were dancing drunk and naked around a golden calf. And what did they say? "Behold your God which brought you out of Egypt." They called this calf the God who brought them out of Egypt. So, I mean, you know, and I'm not trying to dispute what you said. I mean, it sounds logical, but they made some pretty credible statements about some things from time to time. Yeah.
It seems to me that somehow we seem to be worried about being protected from God more than we are from Satan.
Yeah.
Why is that?
Very good question. You know, and what has happened is in the whole, and I was planning to get to this a little bit later, but let's just touch on it right now. In the whole judgment scene, we have Jesus pleading on our behalf, and there's that stern father. He's standing up there, and he's about to say, "Gavel down, guilty," you know, and boy, we're in trouble. And we completely forget who's the one accusing us. It's the devil. We leave him out of the picture. Satan is right there accusing us, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all on our side, a la Romans 8. Brian.
What they said about the golden calf was not them speaking. That was the wine speaking, wasn't it?
Well, maybe so, but they were certainly confused anyway. Did I see another hand over here somewhere?
You know, that earlier on, Abraham, and of course Moses had talked to God. Abraham had talked to God. And then wasn't there a place there in Exodus where they sat down, the leaders sat down and ate before God?
Yes.
And you don't do that with the pagan deities.
No.
You give the pagan deities food. Here they're eating in the presence of God. So they were gradually getting a different concept about God than
It's too bad they didn't sort of keep going. There was a time when the 70 elders were called up into the mountain with Joshua and with Moses, and they saw God, quote unquote, and they ate with God. I don't know exactly what all that means, but it's suggested right there. Well, some suggestions from our Bible study guide. Look at number 9 there in the top of the screen. As mediators and intercessors, the priests served several important functions. One, the fact that God had appointed them to their work suggests that there was a way to reconcile God and man and to close the gap created by sin. Okay? So, you know, if it were impossible to do anything about sin, if it was impossible to close this gap, then presumably God wouldn't be wasting his time. So the very fact that he says, I want to dwell among them, I set up this system, suggests that it must be possible somehow or other to deal with the gap created by sin. Number two, God's desire to dwell among the children of Israel at the tabernacle where the priests officiated suggests that he wants to be close to his people. And that was Jim's thought, basically. If God really were a severe, stern judge standing up ready just to bang down the gavel and declare us all guilty, he wouldn't be saying, well, let me dwell among them. I want to be close to my people. I want to be their God. I want them to be my people. You know, that those two sort of ideas and attitudes don't really jive. And then number three, the symbolic sacrifices of the tabernacle services gave the children of Israel a means for reaching out to God. And it suggested that in the end, God would deal with their sins. And of course, that's what it says in Romans and Hebrews in the New Testament. For those of us who live many years after the life and death of Jesus, what do we see in the ceremonies of that old system that clearly represents the life and death of Jesus? Here's a chance for you to really show your wisdom here. I shouldn't have said that. What? I mean, we talk about this all the time. What do we really see in that system that says, yes, I see that it represents Jesus? Brian.
That God had planned for the problem of sin in the whole universe here and then and in the future.
Okay.
It was first shown to Adam, and he praised God, and uh-huh. It was shared from then on down to the point of Moses on Nebo seeing it too.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So at least it suggests that God has a plan. He hasn't sort of just given up on us. He's foresaw what was coming. He knew what he was going to do, and presumably this plan in one way or another represented what was coming in the way of Jesus. Yes.
Ellen White said it best when, as the high priest on the day before the Day of Atonement took off his garb and put on the garb of a regular priest, so Jesus, you know, before the foundation of this world, took off, you know, his high priestly robe.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. In some respects. Anything else? And of course, you could guess which question I'm going to ask you next. We can see how, you know, the priest came, I mean, the people came, they met the priest, the animals were sacrificed, and so forth. And you can see an elaborate, very concrete, very symbolic system for dealing with our sins. Now I'm going to ask you the tougher question. What do you see in that whole system that represents the great controversy? What do you see in the sanctuary system there in the desert, because that's the clearest picture we have of it? What do you see in that whole system that represents what we call the great controversy? Yes.
I'll take a chance here.
Wonderful.
As the person brought the sacrifice and laid his hands on the head of the sacrifice, mm-hmm. Was he transferring sins, or was he transferring his guilt and his death sentence?
Okay.
Then, of course, the ceremony proceeded to the tabernacle, and when the priest came out and laid those sins on the head of Azazel, mm-hmm. was he not laying on the sins to show the guilt belonged to Satan, and that's where sin originated and is going to be disposed of?
Good. Well, that's great. I appreciate that. Now, I don't think you would have gotten that if you had been out there in the desert and you didn't know anything about it from that day until this. But yeah, there's some clear parallels. And of course, you know, and I'll be with you just a second, Brian. You know that as Adventists, we have suggested that the whole history of our world is an antitype of the ceremonial year. That at the end of that year, what we would say, for starting in 1844, is the antitypical Day of Atonement. And so what happened during that Day of Atonement is representative, somehow or other, of what's going on now during these final days of this Earth's history. So we have suggested this idea that, you know, there's certain things that Christ is doing, the Father is doing in heaven, and up until 1844, and then he changes what he's doing in 1844 to the end. And so there are some other parallels. Again, I don't think you would have a clue about that if we didn't have Ellen White, we didn't have the book of Hebrews, and so forth, looking back. Yes.
And even if we do recognize that all of that symbolism and the activity that went on meant that the sin problem could be solved, says nothing about the great controversy.
Well, I'm going to make some suggestions in a moment. See. But no, fair enough. Yes.
This was kind of asked before, and I missed your answer.
Am I the one providing the answers here? Go ahead.
The sacrificial system and the tabernacle service, was it explained to the people? Do we have any evidence from the Bible or from Ellen White that the people had an explanation?
Okay. Very important question. Brian, I'm going to ask you to hold your question for just a moment because I want to deal with that one. Do you see any evidence in the Bible itself that an explanation was given about what all these sacrifices were about? Do you see any evidence for that in Scripture? Let me make it tougher. In the Old Testament, do you see any evidence in the Old Testament what these sacrifices were all about? I see some people shaking their heads no. I can't believe that God, as a teacher, would give them something without any explanation. And I will go out on a limb to say there must have been some kind of explanation. Maybe in the schools of the prophets, I don't know where it was done. There must have been some kind of explanation. Maybe it was handed down in documents which we no longer have available. Because, why do I say that? The prophets got it. The prophets got the message. And they spell it out pretty clearly what it was supposed to mean. Now, that's the bigger message, not the all the details of the ceremonies and that kind of stuff. They got the bigger message. They saw, Isaiah, and of course I hope you all would agree with me that probably the reason they got it is they had extra help from the angels and from God, but we know that Isaiah saw the devil and what he was doing back in the beginning. Jeremiah saw it. Daniel talks about seeing the courts in heaven. Zechariah talks about how this all happens. We're going to get to those verses in a few minutes. The prophets apparently got the major points of this thing. Whether they got it out of the sacrificial system, I don't know, but at least they seem to have gotten the message. Okay, Brian?
In answer to the first question you asked, you know, about the great controversy, ultimately, what is seen is that sin leads to death. Mm-hmm. And if you look far enough, it's not anyone killing you, but, you know, the scapegoat ultimately dies because of the circumstance.
Well, of course, there's plenty of places, and we often overlook these. We really do, because we don't like to think about it, I guess. But there's plenty of places in the Old Testament, lots and lots of them, that say that sin leads to death. I mean, start right with Genesis 2:17. You know, you eat the tree, you will die. The same day, you'll be dead. You know, and then it goes on, and as I pointed out in the last couple of weeks, there's a death penalty connected to almost every one of the Ten Commandments. And the only one that does not have a death penalty is the Tenth Commandment, because you can't prove somebody's being jealous or covetous or selfish. You can't prove it. You can't document it. We might believe it, but you can't document it. Okay, well, there is my attempt, Gordon, to try to answer your question anyway.
Hebrews 4, 8, I think it is, talks about they had the gospel preached to them, but they did not enter into God's rest because of their disobedience.
Yep. Suggesting that, and I have to believe that Moses, I mean, the question I have asked many times is, if God had been able to do it the way he wanted to, I really, really believe that instead of coming down and scaring them to death and giving these commands that he gave, he would have come down the way Jesus came down. He would have sat down on the mount and he said, gather around, let me talk about how things ought to be, you know, blessed are the poor, blah, blah, blah. I'm not blah, 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 but here's the great truth. This is what I really want. That's what I think God would have done if he could have. And he didn't because they weren't ready for it. Yes.
The difference in Christ, though, that I've observed is sin doesn't only lead to the death of the individual. It led to the death of a person who is totally sinless.
Mm-hmm.
So just imagine if we all lived in heaven as sinners, what would happen?
Yeah, exactly. Lots of problems, huh? Exactly what God is trying to avoid in the long term, right? Well, it's interesting to read when you go back to the chapter that talks about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. It says, these verses seem to suggest that, and let's just look at them. I'm not going to take a long time here. Go back up to 16. In this way, he will perform the ritual to purify the most holy place from the uncleanness of the people of Israel and from all their sins. And it goes down and repeats in several other places. And this suggests that somehow or other, these ceremonies are going to deal with all of the sins of the children of Israel. Is that a little extravagant? I mean, is that way out? We know that they were supposed to rest completely during that day. We know that, and then I guess I need to ask the next question there. What changed on the Day of Atonement? Now, we know that symbolically, at least, it was supposed to finish up all the problems of the past year, give them a fresh start. This was the New Year celebration, really, in a sense. It was to give them a fresh start for the new year. So what changed? What really changed on the Day of Atonement? Brian.
The tabernacle no longer reeked of blood and all that dead flesh, and it was dirty from all the experiences of the last year.
Okay, so at least symbolically, all that had been taken care of.
Not realistically? They didn't clean it out then?
I hope so. Maybe they did before they went through those final ceremonies. I remember one of my friends, some of you know this gentleman, who grew up as a Catholic. His parents were quite strict in their Catholicism. And he used to pray as a child. He used to pray as a child that he would be killed on the way home from confession on Sunday morning, because he felt like that was the only day of the week when he could possibly at least have a chance of getting into heaven. Because he'd been to the priest, he'd confessed his sins, and on the way home, he felt, whew, I'm clean. You know? Now, you know, we smile when we think about that, but, I mean, did the children of Israel have that kind of an understanding of what was going on in the Day of Atonement? And our time is rushing along, so I want to read a few passages to give us an idea, because, of course, the real issue here is if we are in the antitypical Day of Atonement, starting in 1844, as most Adventists believe, I hope, do we need the constant mediation and intercession of Jesus Christ today? Is the antitypical Day of Atonement equal to the investigative judgment or the pre-Advent judgment? What is Christ doing right now in heaven? And of course, that's a huge issue. And you know these very famous verses, Daniel 7, 9, 10, 13 and 14. While I was looking, the thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. His throne, mounted on fiery wheels, was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from it. And, of course, you recognize that there's only one person that could possibly be referring to, or one group of people. There were many thousands of people there to serve him, and millions of people stood before him. The court began its session, and the books were opened. During this vision in the night, I saw what looked like a human being. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to the one who had been living forever and was presented to him, and he was given authority, honor, and royal power, so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. And of course, we believe that that's a case, illustration of the fact that as these, and of course, in the context in Daniel there, we're talking about the final events of this earth's history, and the judge is sitting there, and the one who is like a human being would be Christ approaches him, and the millions of angels are all observing, and here's the court all in session. What happens in that court? And of course, you remember the famous passage in Zechariah 3. In another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua. Now, this in time is about 15 or 16 years after the return of the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild the temple. The temple hasn't even been rebuilt yet, and it's going to be years before the city is rebuilt. But Joshua, Zerubbabel is the head of the Jewish people, and Joshua is the high priest of those days. And there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord condemn you, Satan. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire." Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to his heavenly attendants, "Take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing." By the way, these filthy clothes seem to represent his sins. How is that represented in the old ceremonial system? He says, "Take away the filthy clothes the man is wearing." Then he said to Joshua, "I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear." He commanded, and by the way, it's not just to be covered over. It's not just that the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. The sins are removed first. He commanded the attendants to put a clean turban on Joshua's head. They did so, and then they put the new clothes on him while the angel of the Lord stood there. But of course, we need to remember our New Testament passage as well. How does this fit? John 16, 25 to 27. I have, and this is Jesus, of course, at the very end of his final evening with his disciples before the crucifixion. "I have used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father." So what would he say plainly about the Father? "When that day comes, you will ask him in my name, and I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." Did Jesus just cancel out our entire lesson for today? Norm thinks so. What do the rest of you think? I mean, it does seem incredible. These verses come just a few verses after Jesus says, "I have a lot." In fact, let's go there. Let me just show you what comes just before these verses. John 16. Maybe you better look in your own Bible. You got one handy, because this is so incredible. You might not think it's true. Look at verse 12, just a few verses up, same chapter, same evening, same Jesus talking to the same group of disciples. "I have much more to tell you, but now it will be too much for you to bear." I mean, try to picture this in your mind. Here are the disciples. They don't know it yet, but this is the final night they're going to have to spend with him as a part of his regular ministry. Now, they're going to see him a few times later, but basically this is the last time that they're sort of really with him as a person. The last night, at the end of that night, of their time with him, basically on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, And there they are with him. And Jesus says, I've spent 3.5 years with you, but boy, I'm just barely getting started, and I have so much more I'd like to tell you. What? Jim.
In Matthew 13:31 or 33 there, it says, Jesus did no teaching except by the means of parables or figures or whatever. So apparently, and that seems to me the whole record of the Old Testament is telling stories for teaching purposes.
Yeah.
And he did that clear up until finally John 16:25-26. He says, mm-hmm. The Father himself loves you.
You mentioned Matthew 13. It says he used, verse 3, he used parables to tell them many things. And if you drop down to verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? Jesus answered, the knowledge about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And of course he goes on, verse 13, the reason I use parables in talking to them is that they look but do not see, and they listen but do not hear or understand. So the prophecy of Isaiah comes true, etc., etc. So we see here cases where God specifically just says, you know, if you got the message, if you were awake and listening, I could have told you a lot of things. What are those things that he wants to tell us? Well, one unusual, we've already talked a little bit about this, one unusual attribute or aspect of the ceremony taking place on the Day of Atonement was the Azazel goat, or what is sometimes called the scapegoat. Seventh-day Adventists, because of our belief that the typical ceremonies of the Old Testament are symbolic of what God is doing in the heavenly sanctuary even now, have been accused of making the Azazel goat our Savior. I don't know how many of you have heard this, but we don't talk about the heavenly sanctuary as much as we used to. It was a big accusation in the past. As Jesus isn't your Savior. The devil is your Savior, because where do your sins go in the end? On the goat of Azazel. Who does that represent? That represents the devil. Off he goes. So your Savior is the devil. Jim.
I think we're dealing with the concept of joint and several liability.
Sounds like a legal person to me.
The devil is responsible, basically, for, or at least he's been involved in enticing others to do something. So he's part of the problem. And so when those that are forgiven, or those that are accept the forgiveness and the healing, their problem is eliminated. But the adversary, the goat, whatever, stuck with it.
Well, this is what our Bible study guide suggests. What do you think that part of the ceremony specifically symbolized? Our Bible study guide points out that this goat was not bearing the sins of the people, in quote, in any sacrificial way. The goat was not slaughtered, except by the lions or the wild animals somewhere out there in the bush. I don't know how, but the goat was not slaughtered in the tabernacle anyway, and no blood was available. This goat served only to bear or carry the sins of the people far away from the camp. And the Azazel goat was merely an elimination rite. What does that tell you?
Like a quarantine.
Uh-huh. Get rid of the sins
as far. Well, the day of covering. Uh-huh. You cover the sin problem. You've got to quarantine it. You have to...
Yeah. Get rid of it way out there. Put it in a quarantine area somewhere
out
there.
Pretty symbolic.
Well, a few more things before we run out of time here. Do you believe the great controversy is clearly represented in any part of the ceremonial system? Probably not, as we have suggested. At the conclusion of the Day of Atonement, the children of Israel were supposed to be completely free of sin, and the camp was rededicated for the beginning of the new year. Are the Jewish people still offering sacrifices?
They don't have a temple.
No. Why not? Well, if you go to Jerusalem and you visit there, and you visit the famous Western Wall, and you watch them celebrating there and worshiping there, you will observe over to the right-hand side, the men's section is over to the left as you face the wall, and the women's section is to the right. And if you go off over to the right, there's a little gate that you can go through, and there's a tiny little path that goes up the hill. And about halfway up, there's another gate with a sign and so forth, and it says in various languages, no Jew is allowed beyond this spot. And, of course, you know that you go on up to the top there, and what do you find at the top of the hill where the temple used to be? the Dome of the Rock and El Sharif Mosque. Two mosques are on top of that mountain. Here's the Jews celebrating down here, and at the top of the mountain, right above them, walls there, right there above them, are these Muslim mosques. So it's you wonder why there's tensions in that part of the world. Norm.
We have spent a couple of weeks now looking at this, essentially making the assumption that you can move sin or guilt around like a commodity. I'd like to have somebody spend a few minutes telling me what this means if you don't make that assumption, if you deny the notion that guilt can be moved.
Okay, let me make an attempt. The children of Israel in their day and even their language, you can see it if you learn a little bit of Hebrew, and I don't know very much Hebrew, but you can see it very clearly in whole stories of the Old Testament. We're living at a very basic level, what we call concrete thinking. Just a simple example of that is that when they wanted to talk about earth and heaven, well, when they wanted to talk about the whole universe, they would say the earth and the heavens, because they thought the earth is at this end of the universe and the heavens at that end of the universe. So in Hebrew, you can't, there's no word for universe. It's the heavens and the earth, because they have a concrete earth and they have a concrete heavens that they could see. And so if you mention those two, it just automatically includes everything in between. That was their way of thinking. And if you stop and think about it, you can recognize that this is true. When they came to talking about salvation, these big ideas that we talk about the devil and about God and so forth, basically they apparently weren't able to comprehend those things. And so God gave them a system that was very concrete. You take your lamb and you lead it to the tabernacle, and there it is, and you give the lamb to the priest, and then you put your hands on that lamb, and you feel the wool, and you feel the head of the lamb, and you cut the neck, and the priest tells you, okay, your sins are taken away from you, and they're put into the tabernacle, and later in the Day of Atonement, those sins are carried out, and you watch the goat, and the one who's leading it, and off he goes into the wilderness. That's very concrete thinking, material thinking. That's the way they saw it. And they said, somehow or other, I don't understand how all this works, but somehow or other, God has made a plan for my sins to be separated from me. And they had instruction, very clearly, that if your sins are not separated from you, if you commit any one of those sins and you're not intentionally, you know, as it says in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and so forth, you're supposed to die. So they see here, you commit a sin, you're supposed to die. If you go through the right ceremonies and you have the right attitude of heart, then your sins are taken away and they disappear over in the wilderness somewhere. And I think that's as much as they could comprehend. Yes.
If I understand what you're saying, then you're saying that a person who doesn't believe in the moving of sins would look at this whole thing as an evidence that the sin problem can be solved.
Yeah.
But go someplace else to find out how.
Yeah. It's symbolically done, but it's not the actual facts. And of course, Paul said that very clearly. What did he say in Hebrews 10? It's only a faint shadow of the reality. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us there in Hebrews. I think that's fair. Just to finish up, we got another minute or half minute. If God thought it was necessary to come down in our day and establish a symbolic plan of salvation, what do you think he would use for symbols? I'm sorry, did you want to make a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to.
Well, use it. Okay.
I know it's a dumb question, but we're living in the atonement right now.
Yeah.
And what was it before 1844? What was he doing?
Well, according to our Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the plan of salvation, if you look at the old annual series of events that the children of Israel had, it started out with, you know, the Day of Atonement finishes the last year, and then they start out fresh and all through the year, and then at the end of the year they go through these ceremonies, and then you have another Day of Atonement and the camp is cleansed and you start over again. And we have taught that that represents the history of humanity, starting from the original sin and all the sins that have accumulated down through the years. And then finally, in this antitypical Day of Atonement from 1844 to now, the books are opened up, everything is looked at, and somehow or other God deals with those sins and takes care with them, and then takes care of them so that at the end of that antitypical Day of Atonement, Jesus comes again.
So before 1844, it was just a bunch of sins?
Well, symbolically at least, what we're taught was that if we use the symbol, means that the sins have collected up, and they've collected up when they've, you know, and
those were not ours. Those were,
hold the microphone up close to you.
Those
you
were not ours. Those were the ancient people.
Of the people before our people who lived back in those days, yes.
Okay.
So, and I asked the question, what symbols would God use today? And then one more question, a couple more questions. How is God best represented through the sanctuary system? Is a picture of the true gospel clear? Are there areas in the books of Moses that clearly explain to us what the ceremonies were supposed to mean? We've already discussed that question. Was Moses given that instruction but did not write it down? Was it possibly written down in some kind of handbook which has since been lost? Good questions. I don't know the answers. Someday the Lord will show us in 3D living color exactly what this was all about. And I think we'll learn a lot. But it's pretty mysterious right now in many respects. Let's pray. Father, we come once again after looking at all of these symbols and ceremonies to ask you the most important questions that we in our day should be able to deal with, because we have learned to think more in terms of more theoretical symbols. We don't have to have everything done in concrete, hard stone and rock and lambs and blood. But Lord, we believe that your life and your death is all that we need. It's all that we need, not just because you somehow ceremonially died in our place, but rather because if we search your life and your death carefully enough, we can see how we should live our lives so that we won't have to die your death. We thank you for being with us during this time, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.